Please give a warm welcome this morning to Dave Hunt with us today.
Thank you very much. You get the impression listening to Pastor Jack that he somehow believes in a rapture that might take place at any moment. That would have to be pre-trib, wouldn't it? Now, those of you that don't believe that, we'll explain it to you on the way up. If you are really Christians, you'll be raptured whether you believe in it or not. But as he said, we need to be sure that we really are Christians. Today, as I speak, in Philadelphia, there is a business establishment that has a large sign on the marquee. It says, "We would rather have 1,000 terrorists as customers than one Jew." And I hear you gasping. You'd like to know the name of that business so you could report them to the authorities. I'll tell you the name. The name is Bernstein's Funeral Parlor. It took some of you a while, and some of you haven't yet got it. But why do I mention that? Not just to make you laugh, although a good laugh is good for us once in a while. To illustrate a point, you all came to a conclusion before you knew the facts, right? You can be misled. You can come to conclusions without all the evidence and all the facts. I want to give you some facts this morning. Let's read in the Bible, first of all. Our topic, we've been talking about Israel, Islam, and the Bible and so forth. The first hour was Islam, Israel, and prophecy. Second hour, Islam compared with Christianity. And this hour, it's Islam, Jerusalem, and Armageddon. It all comes out of the Bible and the facts of history. Turn to Hosea, chapter 3, and verse 4. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Turn to Luke chapter 21. In verse 24, this is part of the Olivet Discourse. You read of it in Matthew 24 also. We'll just take it from here, and you find it also in other parts of Luke, and it's all together in Matthew. Verse 24, "And they," that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." If you want to read a little more about that, go to Romans chapter 11. The Bible is a fantastic book. It all hangs together. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Tremendous prophecies in the Bible. We mentioned the first hour that prophecy is the great proof that God gives that He is God, that His word is true. Most prophecy has already been fulfilled. And that is the great proof that God exists. It's the proof he gives, and I don't want to go back over that. You could get the tapes, the audio tapes, for each of the sessions. But we will talk a bit about the present as well as the future. But God tells us that the Jews, somebody says, why do you believe in God? The Jew, Israel. Israel has, its history has been written in advance. God said exactly what would happen to them. He gave them the land. He brought them into the land. When he brought them into the land, he warned them. If they disobeyed, he would scatter them to every nation on the face of the earth. He said they would be hated and persecuted and killed as no other people. Anti-Semitism is foretold in the Bible in detail. Maybe some of you are not aware there was a Holocaust after the Holocaust. Those skeletal survivors of Auschwitz, when they were released to go back to the homes that the Gestapo had taken them from to exterminate them, they went back and the Polish people in possession would not give them to them and killed them. 200 survivors of Auschwitz were killed in Kelso, Poland. There was a Holocaust after the Holocaust. You know, the Holocaust survivors trying to reach the Promised Land, within sight of the Promised Land, driven back by the British Navy. Maybe you don't know that it was not until Hitler was defeated in 1943 in Russia that they then invaded Hungary. There were 500,000 Jews there. And Hitler and Himmler offered to sell 500,000 Jews to the Allies for $2 apiece. Nobody would take them. Anti-Semitism is worse than you can imagine. Britain said there is no room in Palestine for them. And they went to the ovens. No, 400,000 went to the ovens. 100,000 were saved by Wallenstein, remember? Wallenberg, I'm sorry. The Swedish diplomat. And then you know that he vanished when the Soviets came in. Anti-Semitism is just beyond comprehension. The United Nations has condemned Israel more than 375 times. Never once have they condemned the terrorists. Never once have they condemned the nations that have attacked them, sneak attacks to wipe them out. Only Israel. When Israel finally defended itself, Yom Kippur War, sneak attack, they were all on vacation. The nations around them hoped to exterminate them. It's exactly what they said they would do. Israel finally won that war at great cost. 61 nations broke diplomatic relations with Israel for defending themselves. I get a bit angry. Anti-Semitism is still alive. The whole world is against Israel, exactly as God said. Zechariah chapter 12, the book he mentioned, A Cup of Trembling. That is the day when the world will be in siege against Israel. And indeed it is today, except for the United States, and not everyone in the State Department is happy with our stance on Israel, as you may know. You'll be scattered, hated, persecuted, but I'm going to preserve you an identifiable ethnic group, and in the last days I will bring you back into your land. Did it happen? Never happened to any other people. And I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone around the necks of all the nations of the earth. This is what God said. What is the number one problem in the world today? Jerusalem? Not Moscow. God didn't say Moscow. Berlin, Paris, London, New York, Washington, D.C. He said Jerusalem. The United Nations has spent one-third of its time deliberating, pronouncing about the little tiny nation Israel and Jerusalem. The nation that has 1/1,000th of the earth's population has taken 1/3 of the time, the attention of the United Nations. Is it a burden? It wouldn't be a burden. There are a number of reasons. We mentioned them in previous talks. And Islam, of course, is a major reason for this whole thing that's happening in the Middle East. But one of the major reasons, it wouldn't be a burden if you could shove Israel around. It's not a burden if you can push them around. It so happens that the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, are the best in the world. I was talking with a member of a secret elite U.S. military group. He told me we're training the military in 25 Muslim countries. I said, you're training them? Well, he said, not exactly. We're giving them some training, but actually we're terrifying them when they see the equipment, the weapons that we have, and we don't give them to them. I said, Are you, hey, wasn't that something what they did recently? Got that carload of Al-Qaeda leaders from a drone with a missile? Knew who was in there? That sounds like something the Israelis do. In fact, I said to him, are you not training the Israelis? I knew what he would say. I'd heard it before. He said, they're better than we are. If they were not the best, you could shove them around. Jerusalem wouldn't be a burdensome stone. It wouldn't be a cup of trembling. The whole world would have taken care of them before because the whole world wants to. And one day, just think about it logically, why should we keep helping these people? Why should we stand up for Israel? The Arabs have all the oil. It's too much of a burden. Forget it. What's it got us? It's going to happen one day. And the whole world, including the United States, is going to come against Israel. Because God has two purposes for Armageddon. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Number one, he's going to judge the nations for their treatment of Israel. Number two, he's going to break the Jews. And two-thirds will be killed. And the one-third that will be left, their eyes will be opened. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until when? The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then all Israel shall be saved. We were talking in the last hour. Some people say, those Jews over there, 30% claim to be atheists. I mean, you got a lot of New Agers. They're rebellious. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't deserve to be in that land. No, they don't deserve to be in that land. And you don't deserve your salvation either. They were always rebellious. Furthermore, logically, where do the Jews come to believe in Jesus at the end? When he intervenes in the midst of Armageddon, Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will all believe. Where are they? In the land. Oh, they must be in the land in unbelief then, because that's where they come to believe in Jesus. So they have to be in the land in unbelief. The Bible said God would bring them back in unbelief into that land. Well, I want to give you a few facts this morning that we haven't mentioned in the other talks. You hear about the Palestinians, right? Palestinian refugees. Who are they? This is the land of Israel. How did it become Palestine? Well, in 130 AD, the Romans, who remember, had destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are the people of the prince who would come, Daniel 9 says. The Antichrist will come out of the revived Roman Empire. And they destroyed Jerusalem. And then they decided, 60 years later, to rebuild it. They rebuilt it as a pagan city. They put a temple to Jupiter on Temple Mount, where the temple had once been. You can imagine it upset the Jews. There was an uprising. 500,000 Jews were slaughtered. Thousands were sold into slavery, the rest driven out. But you don't drive them out. They keep coming back. You know the saying, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. They keep coming back. They cling to the soil. That's their land. But in anger against the Jews, the Romans renamed Israel Syria Palestina after the Philistines, the chief enemy of the Jews. From that time on, everybody living there was known as a Palestinian. Who lived there? Jews? I could quote you Arabs. We're not Palestinians. We don't believe in Palestine. That never existed. Indeed, it didn't. Palestinians? There was never a Palestinian state, Palestinian government, Palestinian language, Palestinian religion. It never existed. But the Romans renamed it. And the Jews became known as Palestinians in World War II. The British Army had a volunteer brigade called the Palestinian Brigade. It was all Jews. The Arabs were fighting on the side of Hitler. There was the Palestinian Post, the predecessor of the Jerusalem Post, a Jewish newspaper. There was the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra, a Jewish orchestra. It was the Jews who were Palestinians, and the Arabs refused to be called Palestinians, even the ones that were living there. It was not until after 1967 they began to say, oh, we are the original Palestinians. We've been here from time immemorial. This is a book I think we offer in our ministry. If we don't, you should be able to get it from Amazon.com or somewhere. It's called From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters. Not a Christian. I would recommend you get that book. Thousands of footnotes. Joan Peters was a Bleeding Heart reporter who went to the Middle East to document what she thought was the abuse of these poor Palestinians by the Israelis. And as she began to investigate, she was turned 180 degrees. And she gives you thousands of original documents, footnotes, documenting the truth. You need to know the truth. From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters. Well, what's the importance of 67? Well, you hear it today, don't you? Move the borders back to 67. Have you heard that? If you just move the borders back to 67, then we'll have peace. Wait a minute. We have not only have to know the facts, we have to be rational. We have to think. I'm sorry to hear that some people apparently have been a little upset by what I was saying. According to the pastor, he's been trying to smooth the waters. I get to come and go. And then he has to try to take care of the fallout. But I'm only telling the truth. Well, I was in the business world for 20 years, and some people had a little sign on the front of their desk that said, "Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up." And we have many people like that. I'm giving you the facts. If you can refute the facts, please do. But you cannot, because I'm giving you the facts. It happens that these are the facts that the media doesn't tell you. Now, he gave you a website, I think. I don't think I was in here at that point. Memory. MEMRI.com. But there are a number of others. You could go to ICC.com, International Christian Concern.com, and they will tell you of the hundreds and thousands that are being killed by Muslims today in Indonesia, in Nigeria. They've killed about 2 million in the Sudan and so forth. You want to get the facts, you have to search a little bit. But anyway, why 1967? Move the borders back to 67. Well, it so happens that the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, was formed in 1964. What were they liberating in 64? Now they say move the borders back to 67. Okay, well, who founded the PLO? A man named Gamal Abdel Nasser, the dictator of Egypt. He's not a Palestinian. Arafat's not a Palestinian. He was born in Cairo. The Palestinians had nothing to do with it. They didn't vote anybody in, okay? They've been pretending to vote now as the world is watching, but that's not true. It doesn't really actually happen. But anyway, okay, 1967, move the borders back to 1967. It so happens, I can speak with a little bit of authority on this. My wife, Ruth, who is here this morning, and our four children, ages 8 to 15 at that time, we were in Egypt in 1967, May 1967. We saw it firsthand. We were in Cairo, in fact, when Nasser returned from Moscow having just received the Soviet Peace Prize. He stepped off the plane. The reporters rushed up. "What's it going to be, President Nasser?" "War. We'll smash them. We'll drive them into the Mediterranean. We'll annihilate them." I sat in the lounge in a ship going from Alexandria, Egypt, up to Beirut, which was the jewel of the Mediterranean in those days, comparable to any European city. And I sat there with these, wow, it was frightening. The guys all around me cheering him on as Nasser reviewed his troops. "We're going to exterminate them." I saw it firsthand, but let me give you some quotations. Well, first of all, let's go back to 1948. That's when 1967 began. 1948. Israel declared its independence. Let's go back to the 1920s. In the 1920s, the whole world recognized that what was called Palestine belonged to the Jews as their national homeland, and it should be restored to them. And the British were given the mandate. You remember the Balfour Declaration? And the British were supposed to administer this to see that the Jews were established in this as their homeland. Instead, the British betrayed the Jews. And I don't have time to go into those details, but Joan Peters will give you some of them in from time immemorial. They let in Arabs. They kept out Jews. They armed the Arabs. They turned their back. There was a gentleman, man back there, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. His name was Haj Amin al-Husseini. He happens to be the great uncle of Arafat, whose name was Husseini, and he changed his name to hide his identity, his relationship to Haj Amin al-Husseini. He was a terrorist. He got riots going. He slaughtered Jews. He's the mentor and model of Arafat. And we said some other things about him in the last hour, I think, so I'm not going to go into that. The worst terrorist in the last centuries, I don't know how many centuries, that the world has ever seen. And what Britain did, I told you that they said there's no room in Palestine for 500,000 Hungarian Jews that the Nazis were willing to release for $2 apiece. Britain said, we don't have any room for them, and they went to the ovens. Look, it's not just Britain. What about, remember the ocean liner, St. Louis? 1,100 refugees fleeing from Nazi Germany. They went to every port in South, Central, North America. They were turned away. President Roosevelt would not accept them, although 700 of them had valid entry permits. They just weren't due for a few months, and they sent them back to Hitler's ovens. But what Britain did, God said, I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you. And Britain, you can count Britain's loss of its empire, the empire upon which the sun never sank. The Britannia rules the waves, it went down, and it's no longer true, and they lost it because of what they did to the Jews. Well, 1948, the United Nations, UN Resolution 181, we want to come back and talk about it a little bit more in a minute. UN Resolution 181 petitioned what was called Palestine, November 29th, 1947. They gave 18% to the Jews of what they were supposed to have had. They gave 82% to the Arabs. There was riots by the Arabs against the Jews. They did not want Israel to have anything. Move the borders back to 67. Wait a minute, what about 1948? You were not satisfied. May 14th, 1948, when Israel declared its independence, they were instantly attacked by the regular armies of six Arab nations with overwhelming numerical and weapon superiority. They had tanks and planes. The Israeli settlers had nothing. America wouldn't sell arms. France wouldn't sell arms to them. Britain wouldn't arm the Israelis. They had to smuggle arms out of Czechoslovakia. And you know who won the war? You know who won every war since then? Because God said, Zechariah 12:6, I will make the princes of Judah like fire that will devour the nations around them. That's an incredible prophecy. This tiny nation, you couldn't have believed it, and they are the best in the world, and you can't defeat them, okay? One day the whole world is going to come against them under the leadership of Antichrist. Okay, so 1948, the War of Independence is called. Jordan took East Jerusalem and what's called the West Bank. You've all heard of the West Bank, right? West Bank and Gaza, that's big in the news. Jordan took the West Bank. Egypt took the Gaza Strip. They held them for 19 years. Okay? As our family drove through Egypt, we had some frightening experience, I can tell you. We were the only Americans there. There was nobody else like us, such idiots. But we didn't know war was going to break out. And we talked to Egyptians. They kept talking about the 19-year war. 19-year war? What are you talking about, 19-year war? I never heard. I heard of the 30-year war, the 100-year war. What's this 19-year war? I have a degree in mathematics, and I didn't get it. 1948 to 1967, 19 years. They never had peace. They've been planning the destruction, arming themselves, the destruction of Israel all that time. Let me just give you some quotes so you know what Israel was facing. May 15th, 1948. This is the Arab League. On BBC, they said, quote, "The Arabs intend to conduct a war of extermination and momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres." Okay? This is their intent. March 26, I'll go back a few years, 1964, Nasser said to the Egypt's National Assembly, quote, "The very existence of Israel is the problem." March 8, 1965, he said, "We shall enter Palestine with its soil saturated in blood. We aim at the eradication of Israel." By the way, I challenge you, travel around the world. Go to any Muslim country. Oh, go to the Muslim high school. 1,300 students right outside Washington, D.C. Try to find an Arab map anywhere in the world that shows Israel. As far as they're concerned, it does not exist. And I explained in the earlier hours why that is. It's not Arabs, really. It's Islam. Because Islam says Isaac wasn't the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of promise. We're descended from him. It was Ishmael who was offered on the altar. That land belongs to us. And so long as the Jews possess one square yard of that, it says Islam is a false religion. Allah is a false god. Muhammad is a false prophet. And that's the reason for the revival of fundamentalist Islam in the world today. Because the imams say you keep losing the war because you are unfaithful to Allah. You've got to get back to true Islam. And what does true Islam teach? Muhammad said, the last day will not come until the Muslims confront the Jews and the Muslims destroy them. Even the rocks and the trees will cry out, "Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him." Well, don't feel so good about it because you're not a Jew, because if you went to the Middle East, you would hear speeches from the mosque saying, "First the Saturday people, then the Sunday people." Because Muhammad said, "Allah has commanded me to fight against all people until all people confess there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet." And I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the facts, the truth. This is Islam. I was being interviewed in Washington, D.C. on a secular show, and the man started out, the talk show host began, "Mr. Hunt, what's your reaction to extremist Islam?" I said, first of all, I object to the word extremist. These are not extremists. These are fundamentalists. These are real Muslims. The Taliban are real Muslims. You want to know what Islam teaches? You got to move the whole thing back to the 7th century. You got to dress like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, eat like Muhammad, act like Muhammad, and so forth. This is what it's all about. And that's why they resent you. They resent America. They resent the culture and the civilization that we've built and the prosperity that we've built. Pastor Jack said, well, I guess at the last end of the last hour, go to the Muslim countries. Look at it. You've got a lot of very rich princes, the rest of the people in poverty. It's not. See what Islam has done. And they resent you. They resent your cars. They resent your prosperity because you're not supposed to live that way. You're supposed to live like the 7th century. Okay, that's only part of it. But they've been commanded. Well, the Quran says make no friendship with a Christian or a Jew. Pursue the infidels wherever you find them and kill them. You know that they did this. You know that this is how Islam spread around the world. So I on this TV, on this radio show, I said, I object to the word extremist. These people are not extremists. They are real Muslims. We have their effects. We follow the trail. We have the suitcases of the guys that were late for the airport, and they just ran in there and left their suitcases. We know they say they did it all in the name of Allah, for the glory of Allah, and to spread Islam around the world. Okay? They were Muslims. They're not extremists. They're fundamentalists. Well, they had a Muslim waiting for me. And he came on and he said, oh, now, wait a minute. You don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I'm a Muslim and Islam is peace. I said, really? Give me one example where Islam has ever brought peace. One example. One. That's all I ask. the whole world. Give me one example. Never. I said, I can give you hundreds of examples. What about the civil war they've had in Algeria for the last 10 years? They've killed 100,000. Who is it that's killing one another? Muslims? What about Iran and Iraq? The 8-year war. They used 1,000 tons of poison gas on one another. They killed more people than World War I. Whose was that? That's Muslim against Muslim. What about the Gulf War? How come we infidels had to go over there and rescue, Mecca, the heart of Islam, from another Muslim who raped Kuwait? What he did in Kuwait was horrendous. Isn't Saddam Hussein a Muslim? Weren't these Muslims fighting one another and we had to come and bring peace? So I can go on and on. Tell me, where did it bring peace? Well, how does this myth start? How does it continue its momentum? Islam is peace. It is not peace. I think I was mentioning the last hour that the Queen of Jordan was on Oprah Winfrey. Oh, Oprah knows so much about Islam, and she was teaching people. And Queen of Jordan said, Islam is tolerance. We don't force anything on anybody. Really? Go to Saudi Arabia. Any Muslim who converts to any other religion, it is off with his head in Chop Chop Square in Riyadh, the capital. That is because Muhammad said, whoever relinquishes his faith, kill him. You cannot carry a Bible on the street in Saudi Arabia. You cannot build a non-Muslim place of worship in Saudi Arabia. You cannot hold a non-Muslim worship service in Saudi Arabia. We let them have mosques over here. Why don't they give us comparable freedom over there? I've been saying it, and I'll say it again. Maybe that's what upsets some people. Shut down every mosque in the Western world. And when you give comparable freedom over there, then we will allow you to reopen them over here. Shouldn't it be a level playing field? I don't understand this double standard. We have no freedom there, but they want freedom here. Well, we want to give them freedom here, but they use the freedoms we give them here to destroy the freedoms because they intend to take them away when Islam takes over. Let me give you a couple of other quotations. May 16, 1967, we were over there. Nasser ordered the UN peacekeeping forces to leave the Sinai. May 18th, Egyptian troops were massed on the Sinai, upon the Golan. They closed the Straits of Tehran to all Israeli shipping. That was May 22nd. That's an act of war. They cut off Israel's lifeline. Let me just give you a couple of more statements here. May 20th, 1967, the Syrian defense minister declared, our forces are now entirely ready to explode the Zionist presence in the Arab homeland to enter into a battle of annihilation. May 22nd, Egypt closed the straits. May 27th, Nasser threatened, our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. We will not accept any coexistence with Israel. May 30th, he said, and we were over there, the armies of Egypt, but I didn't know he was saying these things. He's saying these things in Arabic. It wasn't reported in the English press. May 30th, he said, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel, while standing behind us are the armies of Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and the whole Arab nation. We intend to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map. In fact, no Arab map even shows Israel. Let me just give you some other quotes. That's not just back then. But look, move the border back to 67. What did they say in 67? What did they say in 48? We're going to wipe them out. How can you believe these people? Arafat says peace for us is the destruction of Israel. Well, you're going to make peace with people who want to annihilate you? They don't want a deal. They don't want some more land. Israel must be wiped out. This is what Muhammad said. This is what their religion teaches. This is Islam. I will stand on that and defy anybody to refute it. Go back and read what Muhammad said. Read what the Quran says. Read what the Hadith says. Look at the history. Look what they did. Listen, this is an Arab religion. It was forced upon Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula by a sword. by Muhammad. When Muhammad died, the Arabs, these are Arabs now, they thought they were free. They left Islam. Abu Bakr, the first caliph who succeeded Muhammad and his men, killed tens of thousands of Arabs. These are Arabs killing Arabs. Former Muslims, they killed tens of thousands. I try to be conservative. Some historians say 70,000 were killed in what is known as the Wars of Apostasy. Go back and read about it. The Wars of Apostasy, because Muhammad said, whoever relinquishes his faith, kill him. And they forced Arabia back under Islam, and then it spread from there with the sword. Okay, well, I spent too much time on that. But I think you need to know the facts. What about today? Here's a columnist in Al-Akhbar, Egyptian publication, April 18th, 2001. Listen, thanks to Hitler, blessed memory, who on behalf of the Palestinians revenged in advance against the most vile criminals on the face of the earth, although we do have a complaint against him, his revenge was not enough. I think I quoted in the last hour Anwar Sadat. Good guy, huh? He wrote an open letter to Adolf Hitler after his death. He said, I hope you are still alive. You were right, but we're going to finish the job. Syrian Minister of Education wrote, the hatred which we indoctrinate into the minds of our children from birth is sacred. Ninth grade textbook in Egypt declares, Israel shall not live if the Arabs stand fast in their hatred. The fifth grade textbook says the Arabs do not cease to act for the extermination of Israel. You can go over there and check it out for yourself. Okay, but we wanted to just to focus. If you give me a few more minutes, I understand that Pastor Jack sometimes goes a little bit over. We want to focus on Israel. This is a remarkable prophecy. Remarkable prophecy. Jesus said, and it's a very important one, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean? It didn't say New York. Jerusalem. It's been fought over by every major power in history. Babylonians held it. Then the Medes and Persians. You know that. Alexander the Great took Palestine for the Greeks in 333 B.C. Later, the Egyptians and Syrians alternately had it until the Romans under Pompey captured Israel in 64 B.C. and held it into the 4th century A.D. In the 7th century, Islamic invaders took control to be replaced by the Crusaders near the end of the 11th century. They held Jerusalem until Saladin retook the city in 1187. Later, the Islamic Mamluks of Egypt possessed Jerusalem. Then the Ottoman Turkish Empire ruled for about 400 years. The Turks sided with Germany in World War I, so the Allied victors gave Britain a mandate in 1917 to administer the religion, the region, and you know the rest of it is history. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We read Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5, a remarkable prophecy. It's a very important one if you're witnessing the Jewish people especially. The Jews, Jerusalem and Israel will be without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without a priesthood for many, many years. Now contrast that. Jeremiah said it will be 70 years desolations of Jerusalem because of what the Jews had done. Well, God said there's not only a Sabbath of every seventh day, there's a Sabbath every seventh year. And when you go into the land, when I bring you into the land, every seventh year you will let the land lie fallow. Every seventh year you will forgive all debts owed you by your fellow Hebrews. Every seventh year you will you will release all the fellow Hebrew slaves. And for 490 years, they never did it once. And God said, you owe the land 70 years to lie fallow. You wouldn't let the land lie fallow. I'll remove you into Babylon for 70 years so you can't till the soil. You wouldn't let the slaves go free. I'll make you the slaves in Babylon. You wouldn't forgive the debts owed you by your fellow Hebrews. I'll take everything away. And for 70 years, you will be in Babylon under my judgment to learn a lesson. But they didn't learn it. At the end of 70 years, in fulfillment of his prophecies, he released them, brought them back. But now Hosea is saying something different. He says it will be many, many, many years. How many? Jesus said it will be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until then. I mentioned UN Resolution 181. You know one of the provisions of UN Resolution 181? Jerusalem is not to be under the control of the Jews. This is an international city, okay? You know, Israel has its Knesset in Jerusalem. Where are the embassies of the world? Elsewhere. This is the only nation in the world that the world will not allow them to define their own capital. How would you like it if the nations of the world said, you can't have Washington, D.C. as your capital. We're going to make Peoria, Illinois your capital or something, you know. How would you like that? They do it to Israel. The popes have done it to Israel. Listen, the Catholic Church, I hope we, you know, I don't want to offend any Catholics here. I'm giving you the facts, has played a big role in this. It was the popes who first put the Jews in ghettos, made them wear a yellow hat or a badge to identify them, made it the death penalty for a Jew to marry a non-Jew, even for a Jewish physician attend to a non-Jew, and so forth. Theodor Herzl, you remember Theodor Herzl? I'm trying to impress you with how remarkable this prophecy is about Jerusalem. There are many prophecies about Jerusalem. This is one of the most remarkable. Theodor Herzl, founder of the modern Zionist movement, he records in his diary in 1904, that was the year of his death, he asked Pope Pius X for help. Would you help us get back into our land? He records Pope Pius X's answer. He said, we cannot recognize the Jews. We cannot prevent the Jews from returning to Palestine. I don't like that word. You understand why. But we could never condone it. But let me ask you something. The Bible contains hundreds of promises. God's integrity is tied to the survival of Israel. He said he would bring them back into their land. And he would preserve them. But the Pope says, no. I'll just jump ahead. 1919, Pietro Gasparri, Secretary of State of the Vatican, a cardinal, said, the thing that frightens us the most is the thought of the Jews returning to Palestine. What? Before he became Pope Pius XII, Cardinal Eugenio Pacelli, he was papal nuncio to Germany. He gave Vatican money to Hitler to help start the Nazi Party. The 1933 Vatican Concordat, Pacelli negotiated with Hitler, gave the Nazis a certain status and legitimacy. And in fact, Hitler thanked them. He said it was great help, quote, in the struggle against international Jews. Upon becoming Pope, Pacelli, this is 1939, he wrote a letter to Hitler, and we have a copy of it, quote, this is just part of it, to the illustrious Herr Adolf Hitler, Führer and Chancellor of the German Reich. We recall with great pleasure the many years we spent in Germany as apostolic nuncio when we did all in our power to establish the harmonious relations between church and state. Now how much more ardently do we pray to reach that goal? This was 1939. Hitler's intention for the Jews was well known. There were already Judenfrei villages. Hitler had already said he's going to exterminate them. And the Pope is congratulating him and praising him. Now, we've said a lot. If you don't get our newsletter, you're welcome to sign up. We send out free each month. I think they have some sign-ups at the book table. But we've said quite a bit about Pope Pius XII. And the Catholics are not happy. Oh, you're faulting him for not speaking out against the Holocaust, which we acknowledge that he didn't do. But you understand he worked quietly behind the scenes because he didn't want to upset Hitler. Really? Well, surely you must have the evidence of that in the Vatican archives. Oh, well, you understand our archives are closed. Really? Well, the Nazi archives are not closed. And we've been all through the Nazi archives and we can't find any evidence that he ever communicated with Hitler what you claim that he did. But we also have something called the Freedom of Information Act in the United States. And the American Archives have been made available. And we do have a letter from Pope Pius XII that he wrote to President Roosevelt June 22, 1943, that shows that when he wanted to speak out, he knew very well how to speak out, and forcefully. Now let me read you part of what that letter says. It is true that at one time, Palestine, this is June 22, 1943, with the smoke of incinerated Jews hanging over Europe. And they haven't yet taken the Hungarian Jews, okay, whom they're offering for $2 apiece. He says, it is true that at one time Palestine was inhabited by the Hebrew race, but there is no axiom in history to substantiate the necessity of a people returning to a country they left 19 centuries before. If a Hebrew home is desired, it would not be too difficult to find a more fitting territory than Palestine. With an increase in the Jewish population there, grave new problems would arise. This is the Pope. Claims to be the vicar of Christ, the head of the one true church, the representative of God on earth, and he is opposed to the hundreds of promises that God has given that he would preserve his people and bring them back into their land. Think about that if you're a Catholic here this morning. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to give you the facts. And maybe there's something that you ought to think very carefully about. The God of the Bible calls himself the God of Israel 203 times. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my memorial. This is my name and my memorial to all generations. Well, Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. He foretold that Jerusalem would not again be under the control of the Jews until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When would that be? I speak at a lot of prophecy conferences, and I remember the prophecy experts, so-called, and I'm certainly not an expert on anything, but I remember them saying when Israel took East Jerusalem, 1967, they took Temple Mount, you remember that? Oh, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what was his name? The patch over Moshe Dayan, thank you. General Moshe Dayan turned it over to King Hussein of Jordan, the Temple Mount. And in 1994, he turned it over to the PLO. The PLO today is on Temple Mount. They are hauling out tons, truckloads of precious artifacts that they're destroying. They're trying to destroy every evidence of any Jewish presence there. Arafat says, there was never a Jewish temple there. This never belonged to the Jews. This is ours. We've been here all of this time. Lie after lie after lie. But I remember the prophecy experts saying, oh, times of Gentiles fulfilled. Israel has it now. No, they don't. A Jew can't even walk up there. And even if you went there today, you're not allowed to go up there either. The Temple Mount is closed. And the Waqf of PLO is in control. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Paul said, and as a whole, many Jews will come to Christ, but as a whole, they will be blind to the gospel until the times that Gentiles are fulfilled. When would that be? I think it's pretty simple. It's the end of Armageddon. It's the last fling of the Gentile nations against Jerusalem. God said in Zechariah 14, I will bring all the nations of the world. I'm sorry, that includes the United States. We're not going to be here, the Christians. And that's going to make a big change in the United States. I believe President Bush is a Christian. He's gone, the rapture. I think we've got a lot of admirals and generals, a lot of diplomats, a lot of top people in America. America is unique. NATO will be intact. You go to Europe and visit. There's hardly any Christians in high places over there. You got a lot of Christians in China, probably more than in the United States. They're coolies. They're street sweepers. They plant rice. And nobody in the top levels of the government. I think the United States will be devastated by the rapture if we even have a fraction of the people are true Christians that we think they are. Sometimes people say, why isn't the United States in prophecy? I mean, what's going to happen to us? It's devastated. We'll be a satellite of Europe. And we'll join all nations to destroy Israel. The final solution to the Jewish problem. And God says, I'm going to bring you there. I'm going to bring you there to punish you for what you have done to my people. Just turn to a quick scripture here as we try to bring this to a close. Go to Ezekiel chapter 38. When does this happen? And who is it against? Verse 11. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. Look, you want to know where we're heading right now. You got terrible unrest in the Middle East. A lot of pressure. You're going to have a false peace treaty. Israel is going to think that they are in safety. That's the picture here. Who are these people? Look at the end of verse 12. They are gathered. This is a people that are gathered out of the nations, have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Israel is a prosperous nation. I mean, with all the burden of maintaining the defense that they have had to do, with all the disasters that have happened to them, they supply Europe with produce. They sell flowers to Holland. They sell electronics to Japan. These are incredible. It's incredible what God has blessed them. God said the day would come when the reaper, when the planter would overtake the reaper, and the reaper would overtake the planter. They, I don't know how many, five, six, seven crops off of one piece of land they're growing. They're producing now in Israel. They're growing crops out of sand, watering them with salt water. We don't know how they do it. It's incredible. This is the people gathered out of the nations. They've gotten goods. They're prospering in spite of all their problems. And I'm going to bring you against them. End of verse 16. I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Don't let Gog, Magog throw you. It's all the nations of the world. It's very clear in Zechariah 14. But notice now, what's going to happen? See, it's so important. The gospel is to the Jew first. Do you know any Jewish people? Do you have any Jewish friends? Are Jews in your neighborhood? Here's something really important you could say to them. For 1900 years, you have been without a priesthood. You've been without a sacrificial system. You have a Levitical sacrificial system that God gave to you. That was the way you were to deal with sin, through these animal sacrifices. For 1900 years, you haven't had this. You've had no temple. How do you deal with sin? Tell me, how do you deal with sin? Don't make it up. How did God say you were supposed to deal with sin? It's one of the things I said to this Muslim on the radio. I said, you say Islam's peace. You want to make up a religion, make it up. But you can't call it Islam because that's already established. I say the same thing to people who call themselves Christian. You want to make up your own religion? Go ahead. But don't call it Christianity. You can't call it Christianity unless you are obedient to Jesus Christ, unless you believe in him for who he said he is. You can't just make this up. Now, you can't just make up Judaism. Wait a minute. It's all laid out by God. He gave you the sacrificial system. What do you do about sin? What have you done about it for 1900 years? You got to face two possibilities. It didn't happen by accident. Jesus foretold. Oh, not only Jesus. The prophets in the Old Testament foretold. It was Hosea who said this is going to happen. It's God who said it. God who did it. You got two possibilities. Either God has cast you off. There's no hope for Jews to be saved ever again. Or the Messiah has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. He has been sacrificed for our sins, and these are no longer valid. How about that? Take your choice. And the Bible says, real fast, I'm ending. My wife says, if you stop saying you're ending, you'd have more time, you could end sooner. But anyway, what happens to Israel? Verse 7, 39, verse 7. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. One of the many reasons why I believe it's talking about Armageddon here. Verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forth. forward. Verse 28, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But listen to this. I have left them. I have gathered them out of their own land and have left none of them any more there. This is Matthew 24, beginning at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days and so forth. You know what it says. And then he says, and he will send his angels and they will gather his elect from the four winds. That's not the rapture. That's the gathering of the Jews from everywhere in Israel, supernaturally by the angels, back to Israel, because the Messiah is returning to rule over them on the throne of his father David. Notice what he says. I have left none of them anymore there. Everyone brought back to Israel. And then he says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. That's Zechariah chapter 12. He will pour it out upon them. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will be saved. Now, they will all believe in the Messiah. But what about you here this morning? You know, Jesus wept in the garden. He wasn't afraid to have nails driven in his hands and feet. He pleaded with his Father, if it be possible, don't make it for man to be saved any other way. Don't make me go through with this. What was he talking about? People think it was because Jesus had nails driven in his hands and feet, he was nailed to a cross, that that's how we get saved. That is not your salvation. It fulfills a prophecy. That's what we did to him. That would only add to our condemnation. Where does your salvation come from? Because as he hung upon that cross, Isaiah 53, Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Thou hast put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He became the sacrifice for our sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And as he gave his spirit into his Father's hands, he cried out in triumph, Tetelestai! That's a Greek word that was stamped on promissory notes on documents. It meant paid in full. Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full. If you believe that, you accept him as your Savior, you are saved. You have eternal life as a free gift. If you do not believe that, by the way, if you think you are somehow going to pay the debt, let me just give you one last illustration. This is this dear brother here. He's been watching me very intently. And I've just taken such a liking to him. I have a Rembrandt. Long lost Rembrandt. It's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. I just want to give it to you as a gift. And he says, Dave, I'll give you a penny for it. He's done two things. You don't mind me using this illustration. He's done two things. Number one, he's insulted me, right? Offering me a penny for a priceless painting worth millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. Listen to me carefully. Not my words. This is the Bible. Please think about it. You offer God anything. Christ bought your redemption at a price you couldn't pay. Infinite. On the cross. And you're going to offer God something, anything. Your good works, your good deeds, your prayers, your penance, your church membership, your gifts to charity. You're going to offer God anything. You are insulting God. Secondly, he's rejected the gift, right? Just offer me a penny. He's rejected the gift. You offer God anything, you have rejected the gift. If you're going to enter into heaven, if you're going to have the gift of eternal life, you're going to have it as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He couldn't give it apart from Christ, having paid the penalty. I don't know who you are this morning. I want to just pray a simple prayer that I prayed as I open my heart to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. And you could just pray something like this. If you've never personally met Christ, you've never personally accepted him, believed in him as the one who is God, became a man, paid the penalty for your sins, he took your judgment that you deserve, you've never believed in him and accepted him as that, I would just pray that you would do so. Not my pressure, but the Holy Spirit is speaking to your hearts. And you could pray something like this in your heart, in the silence of your heart, to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you claim to be. I believe you are God who became a man, through the virgin birth. You didn't cease to be God. You'll never cease to be man. You are the one and only God-man. And because of who you are and your love for me, you paid the penalty for my sins, not just being nailed there, but taking the judgment that I deserve, that the Father laid upon you. Oh God, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. I believe you rose from the dead. You're alive, speaking to my heart, seeking an entrance into my heart. Lord Jesus, I open my heart to you now. Come in. Cleanse me from sin. I receive you as my Savior, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying in my place. Lord, I pray for any who prayed that prayer. They may have felt you come in. They may have felt nothing. We don't go by feelings. You made a promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You said, I'm knocking at the door of the heart. If you open the door, I will come in. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Father, I think of the rest of us. Some of us have known you for many years. We've scarcely brought anyone to you. Burden our hearts, Lord, with the fact that every person we come in contact with will either be in inexpressible joy in your presence forever or unbearable torment, separated from you forever and forever. And, oh God, give me a love. Give each of us a love for those about us. And for the Muslims, we pray that they might be able to hear the gospel, break down that Islamic curtain. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.